Well, I remember a number of years ago, it has probably been almost 20 years ago now, I took a group of students to a youth conference, and this is in no way to be a correlation to the youth conference I'm trying to get many of our students to go to here in a couple months, but I took a group of students to a youth conference about 20 years ago, and there was a guy who was speaking, and he was supposed to be speaking about God, but all in all, I felt like he was speaking a lot about himself, and he ultimately was bragging about his results, so to speak, as a minister of the gospel, and he said, I spoke in this, you know, in Nashville, Tennessee 3 weeks ago, and Third Day, who at the time was a big Christian group, Third Day was there doing music, and 400 kids responded at the time of invitation, and I spoke at this place, and 300 kids, and I spoke at this place, and 500 kids, and he's going on and on and on, and then he starts to make his invitation for people to respond to his message that day, and he started saying all of these different things, like, if this describes you, you might not be a Christian. You should come forward. And he is pulling out all the stops to the point that finally he said, if you sin and you like it, you might not be a Christian. You should come forward. I'm like, well, we should all just get up and go forward then, shouldn't we? Because everyone who sins, sins because we like it. Unless we feel obligated to do something, we will choose voluntarily to do the things that feel good or that benefit us in some way. Even the Bible acknowledges that sin is fun, at least for a little while. Regarding Moses, that great leader in the Old Testament, in the Hall of Faith, as it's called in Hebrews chapter 11, we're told that when Moses, even though he was raised in the household of the king, when he found out that he was actually one of the people of God, a Jew who was in slavery, verse 25 of Hebrews 11 says that he chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Fleeting means it lasts for a little while. It means it's a little fun, not no fun. It's a little fun. And you see, however damaging and destructive sin may be, for a moment, be it ever so brief, it seems enjoyable. Which means that everyone who does wrong does so in hopes of gaining something from it. And there's no lack of opportunities to do wrong. Jesus said, temptations to sin are sure to come, so there's lots of opportunity. But woe to the one through whom they come. You see, the world is more than willing to provide opportunities for people to ramp up their participation in the global rebellion against God. But sometimes the world's role in temptation isn't in presenting us with opportunities to sin, but rather in telling us that we've earned it. We deserve it. It's okay. We deserve to be happy. God knows our hearts. And the world's lies are even more deceptive when they come from people who also call themselves Christians and who claim to believe in and follow Christ and claim to operate within a basically Christian framework. And these people are a kind of false teacher. Like everyone else, they do wrong for gain to get something out of it. But when they do it, they do two things. First of all, they malign the name of Christ, who they profess to follow, but also they ensnare others in the very sins that they should be striving to escape. And so today, as we continue our study through 2 Peter, we'll see that the apostle has a name for the kind of living that pursues wrong for gain. And we'll also see some of the characteristics of false teachers who encourage others to do the same. and try to get them off course, both then and now. And this will serve as a warning to all of us who call ourselves Christians to make sure that we haven't taken the bait and fallen for this way of living. So if you have your Bible today, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to pick up in the second half of verse 10 and read through verse 16. If you don't have a Bible or an app that has the Bible on it, there are Bibles in each pew, the black book in the pew, and 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10 through 16 will be found on page 1208. Second Peter chapter 2, picking up in the second half of verse 10, reads as follows. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong for the wage, as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen. 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 Might seem like a somewhat obscure passage, but in our passage today, Peter continues talking about this group of people, false teachers, that Pastor Greg first mentioned in a sermon 2 weeks ago. And after describing them at length in our passage today, he wraps it all up by saying that they have followed the way of Balaam, like everyone in his audience is supposed to know who he's talking about. And maybe you know who he's talking about. Maybe the way of Balaam resonates with you. But if you don't know, that's okay. Balaam is a somewhat obscure character in the Bible. He shows up in a couple places in the Old Testament, but the primary portion of Scripture in which we read about Balaam is in Numbers chapter 22 through chapter 24. And we pick up with the story of God's people. He has rescued the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. They've come out, well over a million of them. He's going to send them into the land that he had promised to give them hundreds of years before, a good land. They're supposed to go in and drive out the inhabitants. But when they go and check it out, they see that the inhabitants there are of great stature and might and have great walled cities. And instead of believing the promises of God, they doubt. And they say, "We will not be able to take the land." And so God says, "Because you did not believe me, because you did not have faith in the promise, all of this generation who has said God can't do for us what he said he would will die. And then your offspring, the next generation, will go into the promised land to take possession of it. But you're not going to die instantly. Instead, for 40 years, the length of a generation, you are going to basically wander in the wilderness." So Numbers, that's what's going on. They're wandering in the wilderness. There are two different kings who, as they're wandering, as they're traveling, these kings feel threatened and they try to flex, and Israel ends up having to defend themselves and having to fight these people. And the Lord takes care of his people. He gives them victory over both of these kings. And we're told in Numbers chapter 22 that there is a king named Balak, and he gets nervous. He's like, well, they're walking around, and these guys came against them, and they lost. And these guys came against them, and they lost. And now they're getting close to my territory, and I'm afraid that if I come against them, I will lose also. And so he says to the leaders of his people, listen, there is a man. His name is Balaam. And here's what I want you to do. I'm giving you the money, the fee, for divination. By divination, it doesn't mean the worship of God. It doesn't mean spiritual service to God on behalf of God's people. It basically means witchcraft. I'm giving you the money to pay him so that he can say things for us that benefit us. And I want you to tell him that I know that everyone he blesses is blessed, and everyone he curses is cursed. So this ungodly pagan king sees that this man Balaam has, it appears, some kind of spiritual power to be able to say things for people and it helps them, or say things against people and it hurts them. This guy is basically a witch doctor. And so he says, I'm telling the leaders, go to this guy, give him the money, tell him that I want him to curse the people of Israel so that I can defeat them in battle. So they go, they tell Balaam, here's the money. Here's what we want you to do. Here's what our king wants you to do. And Balaam says, well, spend the night here. I'll talk to the Lord. It's kind of confusing. Why is he talking to the Lord? I'll talk to the Lord, see what he says. The next day he says, talk to the Lord. He said that his people can only be blessed. I can't go with you. It's like, oh, wait a minute. Maybe this is an upstanding guy. He seems to be talking to the Lord. He seems to care about what the Lord says. So Balaam tells them this. They go back and tell Balak. Balak says, no, 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 no. Give him more money. So they go back and they say again, no, 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 no. You should do this thing for us. And he says, stay here again tonight. I'll talk to the Lord. And he does. And the Lord says, go if they call you. There's some debate about whether or not they technically called him. But the next morning, Balaam gets up and he says, all right, fellas, I'm good to go. And so he goes, and as he's going, he's riding his donkey. And riding along on his donkey, the donkey goes off the road into a field, is going way out of the way, and he beats that animal and he says, get back on the road. And so he's back on the road on his donkey, and they're going against a wall, and the donkey moves against the wall and he smashes his foot against the wall and he beats that donkey and he says, get back on the road. And then they're going along, and there is a place where you cannot go to the right or to the left. It's a narrow passage. You just have a little bit of room to go through. And he's getting ready to go through, and the donkey just lays down. And he gets off, and he's like, I am going to give it to this animal. And the animal says, I have been your donkey all these years, and I have never disobeyed you. Why are you beating me? And this man is not surprised that an animal is talking to him. And so he engages the animal and he says, well, it's because you go to the right and the left and smash my foot and lay down. And then all of a sudden, Balaam's eyes are open to see an angel with his sword drawn. And he says, your donkey has kept you from getting killed 3 times. I was going to do you in, and the donkey swerved this way and that way and even laid down to keep you from getting in the reach of my sword. And so Balaam says, I sinned. I shouldn't have done this. I'll go back. And the Lord says, no, go. Now, again, he seems to be talking to the Lord. He seems to care about what the Lord says. He acknowledges that he sinned, right? That means he must be a good guy, a genuine believer, right? Have you ever seen the movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? There's other movies that have this same kind of story component in it, but in Oh Brother, Where Art Thou, toward the end of the movie, and the criminals there, George Clooney and his homeboys, it seems like their goose is cooked, and here they are on their knees, and they've got their hands tied behind them, and the noose is coming on their neck, and what do? George Clooney, who's been an atheist the entire movie, what does he do? He prays to God. He's been an atheist the whole movie, but now he suddenly has concern for the Lord. There's an old Puritan named Richard Baxter. He says, "True repentance is never late, but late repentance is seldom true." Lots of people will cry out to God when they feel like they're at the end of their rope. But if they suddenly get more rope, what does it prove? And so here's Balaam. "I'm sorry. I'll turn around." God says, "No, you go." So he goes. He stands on this hill. The king, Balak, says, "Curse." So he's like, "Bless them, God. What are you doing? I'm sorry. Let's go over here. Let's try another hill." "Bless them, God." And the king is like, "What are you doing? You know what? Let's go to this other hill and let me do all of these other things to prepare to be able to make a curse." And he gets up on that hill and says, "Bless them, God." And the king is just at his wit's end. And he's like, "Hey, I told you that I could only say what I was allowed to say, and I'm not allowed to curse them." And so you'd be like, well, that was the end of the story, right? I mean, he seemed to care about what God said. He talked to God. He said he was sorry for when he, pursued his own way, and then he was only able to bless, not curse. So, like, seems like an upstanding guy, right? Well, later we're told in Numbers chapter 31 that king, Balak, and four other kings, that they were all killed. And it has a footnote, and Balaam was killed also. And it mentions that Balaam had advised the kings to send the women of Moab out to entice the men of Israel to join them in their idol worship, which involved orgies and sexual immorality. And because of the sin, the sexual sin and the idolatry of the people of Israel, God brought judgment on them with a plague. And so Balaam said, "I want to get paid to curse these guys, but God won't let me curse them. But I know if they worship idols and they engage in sexual immorality, that God himself will curse them. He'll punish them. And so, guys, here's what you do. Send out the tens, not the ugly girls. Send out the pretty ones and get the men of Israel to compromise, and God will fight them for you." And so Balaam gets his in the end. That's what we know about Balaam. He was a scoundrel who was paid to curse people, who wanted to get paid to curse people, and when he couldn't curse them, he found another way to get paid by advising his patrons to lead their opponents into sexual immorality. Now, there's a difference between doing something wrong for the payoff on the back end and then acknowledging it and repenting, which means turning away from it, as opposed to making a lifestyle out of it. You could argue that there are moments in every Christian's life where they kind of look like Balaam. But there's a difference between snippets or snapshots and a lifestyle, a perpetual pursuit of doing wrong for gain. But that's exactly what the Apostle Peter says people were doing among these churches to which he was writing. And there are still people among Christians today who are going the way of Balaam. They have made a lifestyle and a practice out of pursuing wrong for gain. And the Bible gives us three markers to describe the character of such people, telling us what they're like. And the first of those markers is that they are like animals. And I know we have some animal lovers in this room, people, dogs, cats, maybe a tiny donkey or whatever, family pets. But what he's describing here is not man's best friend. These people are like animals in that, like animals, they are ignorant. There is a lot they don't know. And surely that's no crime. There's stuff that all of us don't know. No one knows everything. But it's one thing to not know something. It's quite another to not know, but to be bold and arrogant and to act like you do know. And there are spiritual matters of which these people in this text were ignorant of, but like a bull in the china shop, and there are people like this today, like a bull in a china shop, in their pride and self-assurance, their self-competence and self-sufficiency, they carry on and try to address issues, spiritual issues, where they need to exercise humility, close their mouths, listen, open their ears, and be taught. And the example that it gives in the text is the example of spiritual warfare. It says, they do not tremble as they blaspheme glorious ones. Now, this is a puzzling reference, but it's referring to demons. And we know that the glorious ones it's referring to are demons, first of all, because it's contrasted with angels. It says, these people blaspheme the glorious ones, but the angels don't. Then we know it's demons because in the book of Jude, which has some mirror verses as 2 Peter, Jude records this same language, and he uses for an example a dispute between the archangel Michael and between Satan. And we're told that Michael says nothing to Satan other than the Lord rebuke you. And so Peter says that these people, they should tremble. They should be trembling, but instead they're blaspheming. Here's a takeaway for us. Satan is not a loser. Demons are not chumps. They are dreadfully fearful opponents. And those outside of Christ have no protection from them. Only in Christ is there protection, spiritual covering, from Satan and demons. And even for those in Christ, the Bible says, be on guard and stand firm. Even when you're in Christ, the forces of darkness are not some silly, cute thing to play around with. And there is a proposal in multiple commentaries that suggest that these false teachers were possibly, these influential fake believers were possibly being warned by others. Hey, you're engaging in sexual immorality and other sins. Do you not realize that you are giving a foothold to the evil one? Do you not realize that by your engagement in gross, persistent sin, you are opening the doors to spiritual activity of darkness? And the proposal in multiple commentaries is that these had possibly responded blasphemously. Oh, yeah? You think Satan's got any control on me? He's just a loser. Those demons, they're just chumps. They don't have any power over me. I'll tell them what to do. And as I studied this passage this week, to be honest, I thought about the 20 plus years that I've been in ministry. I'm like, you know what? There has been a lot that I have seen, a lot that I have witnessed in the name of spiritual warfare that is absolutely foolishness. And it borders on being blasphemous in areas where Christians should be humble and cling to Christ and realize that our only hope and confidence is in Christ. But instead, I have seen people put on airs and be arrogant and think that they have power inherent in themselves to go toe-to-toe with the forces of darkness. And it is utter foolishness. Coupled with their ignorance, though, is irrationalism. They don't know, and they don't think. They don't reason. Now, there is some degree of scientific debate about the capabilities of animals for rational thought. But even among those species, of animals where there are signs of it, it is still below the level of rational thought common to humans. And the ability to think and reason is one of the primary distinctions between the species. But Peter is saying that by their actions, these people are not demonstrating rational thought about what they're doing and about what the outcome will be. I was raised in church. I do not remember many times growing up where we were not in church. And from the time that I was like old enough, I mean, maybe 10 years old, like if you have the pukey flu, but you're a 10-year-old, hey, we'll be back in 2 hours. We're going to church. You know where the toilet is. And we were always there. And yet, even still, I rebelled hard against God and thought somehow that it was okay. And I remember a coworker when I was 16 years old. We were working on a Sunday. I wanted to. He probably did not want to, but here we were. And as we talked about my lifestyle and my choices and about what the Bible said, he very pointedly said, "Sam, you have to know that you are going to hell. People who live like you live are far from God and will not be with him." And that was a very decisive moment in my story of conversion. I had not been thinking rationally about what I knew the Bible taught, but the choices that I was making. And that's what's true of these people here. But they're also like animals because they're creatures of instinct, which means they just do what comes naturally. They're driven by their impulses and desires. They're more like what non-Christians are in the way that they live than they are what Christians are supposed to be. So they're like animals. A characteristic of people who've gone the way of Balaam is they're like animals, but they're also like blots and blemishes. Has anyone ever had a really badly timed pimple? Maybe like you had a zit on your forehead the day of school pictures or on the end of your nose right before homecoming or a school dance. Matter of fact, I remember a teacher when I was in high school. On the first day of school, our band teacher had a massive whitehead on her forehead. And I remember even at the time thinking, "You're almost 40 years old. Shouldn't you be done with this? Like, how awful would that be on the first day of school to have this massive whitehead?" But blemishes stick out. They're noticeable. It changes your appearance, and not for the better. It is undesirable. And that's what these people that Peter is writing about are like to the church. You see, people who live in pursuit of wrong yet call themselves Christians and are affirmed by others, they change the appearance of the church and Christianity to the watching world, and not for the better. Before I became a Christian, before God saved me, I had a tendency to be a real troublemaker, especially from the time I started junior high on. And I remember one high school ball game, like on a Thursday night, creating a lot of trouble and being detained in the cafeteria in the kitchen until the athletic director and the principal could come down and deal with me. And instead, I snuck out and drove home, and so they were waiting for me the next morning as I went to school. And a friend of mine, our athletic director, was also the English teacher, and a friend of mine was in his junior senior English class, first class of the day. And apparently after dealing with me that morning, he walked into the class and said, "Sam Byers is a pimple on the butt of society." And that's what these people in the church were like. And what do you do with a blemish? Well, ladies have the privilege of trying to conceal it with makeup. Guys typically just pop it, even though they tell you that you're not supposed to do that. But you want to get rid of a blemish, right? That's why Christians are to practice church discipline and to get out of the body things that bring reproach to Christ in his name. Not an all-meaning imperfect people, or else we would have people-less churches, but rather unrepentant people, people who are like animals rather than like children of God. People who profess to be Christians and say enough about God, like Balaam, to sell being a Christian to some, but who ultimately live in ungodly ways that make a mockery of Jesus and his death on the cross for sin and his resurrection and claim to be Lord. Here's a third marker of these people who've gone the way of Balaam, that they are like their father. Peter says they're accursed children. It's a lot like Paul's words in Ephesians 2 to describe non-Christians. He says they're children of wrath. So if they're accursed children and children of wrath, whose kids are they? Well, not God's, at least not at this point. In John 8, Jesus tells the religious hypocrites who opposed him that they were of their father, the devil. And ultimately, that's the family connection for everyone outside of Christ. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. He's the only one who has always been from the Father. But Jesus says in John 1:13 that to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to be called children of God. So they get adopted into the family of God. Their birth family is Satan. They're adopted into the family of God. But before this point, being adopted, everyone, including pre-Christians, everyone lives in the kingdom of darkness, and they're under Satan's tyranny, and they bear the family resemblance. And here's some more examples of this family resemblance. Peter says they have eyes insatiable for sin. They're always seeing opportunities to sin before them. They simply can't get enough. They have hearts trained in greed. And we often think of greed as being related to money. But the Bible also talks about people who are greedy to practice every kind of immorality. It's this desire, insatiable greed. We see, I want to feed my flesh. I want to do what I want to do. I want to do what seems desirable rather than any regard for what God says. And on top of it all, they entice unsteady souls, specifically in the area of adultery and sexual morality. And one of the great lies circulating within Christianity today is that you can engage in sexual activity outside of marriage between one man and one woman, and that God knows your heart, and because of grace, it's okay. And that message is a perfect example of false teaching. It's ignorant, it's straight from the devil, and those who spread it encourage people to continue in the very things they need to be saved from. And their presence in the broader church changes the beautiful appearance of the bride of Christ, blemishing her holiness, particularly in the area of marriage and human sexuality. False teaching covers more false teaching covers more than wrong beliefs about things like the doctrine of the Trinity or the deity of Christ or the virgin birth or Christ's resurrection from the dead or even the doctrine of justification. The Apostle Paul writes to Titus about the truth that accords with godliness, doctrine that is consistent with godliness. And any teaching or message or thinking that endorses or encourages worldly, greedy, materialistic, fleshly, sexually immoral, self-centered, consumeristic living, regardless of what it says about the person of Jesus or God as creator, is heretical and it's anti-Christian. So Peter is beating this point to death. Beware, believer. Watch out for those who have gone the way of Balaam. And watch your own heart as well. Cling to Jesus Christ, who took on flesh, who lived a sinless, holy life, who gave himself as an exchange, taking punishment and giving cleansing to purchase a people for himself, a people for his own possession, a holy people. And that's who you are if you have received Jesus Christ as Lord. If you've admitted that you're a sinner, if you've believed that Jesus is the Son of God who died for sin and rose again, and if you confess Jesus is Lord, I surrender my life to him, he's the boss, then you are, and you've demonstrated that trust in baptism, then you are one of God's holy people. But today, if you've not surrendered your life to Christ, even now, even living in the kingdom of darkness, even under the tyranny of the devil, even being a child of wrath, today, like a drowning man in the middle of the ocean, crying out for help, you can cry out to God, "Have mercy on me, a sinner," and surrender your life to Christ. Take hold of him, and he will forgive you of your sins. He will cleanse you of all unrighteousness, and he will make you one of his holy people too. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your grace, your kindness, your love, your favor, which you give in Jesus. There is no other way to experience your love and kindness except through Jesus, the true knowledge of you, except through Jesus. And so I pray for every man, woman, boy, and girl in this room today that they would know Jesus Christ as Lord. And knowing Christ, they would take hold of their identity as the people of a holy God and would strive to live a holy life, fully devoted to Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for anyone here today who has not surrendered their life to Christ, who may even already profess to be a Christian, but is not following Jesus and does not have a genuine assurance of salvation. Father, I pray that even today they would see their need, they would cry out to you, that you would have mercy on them and you would save them. Father, we thank you so much for your great mercy that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.